say a couple of words here. I'm going to slip over and preach to the teenagers in our teen church. The young people that come in on the buses have their own church service over in the other building. I've never been in it. I'll guarantee you one thing. It has been tremendously successful in helping us keep teenage bus riders coming to this church through the 11th and 12th grade, which we never were successful much before we started this ministry. And so I'm looking forward to going over there and spending some time with those young people and turn the service over to Brother Cora, as long as he doesn't lead you to vote me out or something like that, all right? So you make sure he behaves. Brother Caleb, Brother Bragg will take care of him, although that'd be a lot to take care of. Oh, man, those two small guys. But anyway, I'm glad he's here. He's our friend. He doesn't need a long introduction, so I'm not going to give one. I want him to say something about his book table. If this is your first time to hear Brother Coral, if you're a new Christian, if you're new to a Baptist church, hearing him preach will help you. It'll benefit you. Because I'll promise you, what you hear will be Bible based. It won't be some made up stuff off the philosophy off his head, top of his head. The books he has written may be a greater service long term to what we are. Than even his preaching, okay? And, of course, most of those things in print, messages that are in print, he preached somewhere, they put them in the print. I hope that you'll go by the book table, look it over, and take advantage of that after the service on your way home this morning. He'll be back there. He'll say whatever he wants to say about it at the beginning or the end of when he comes to preach. I didn't even think about his wife being here and being able to sing for us, but there's some music on the table. Kathy and the girls have sung over the years. They keep Brother Coral off that for a specific purpose. Amen. So he preaches, they sing. So we're going to hear from Kathy. She's going to sing. And I appreciate Tom being flexible. He was up this morning, but I appreciate him being flexible. She's going to sing. He's going to preach and give him your undivided attention. If this is your first time to hear him, you're in for a blessing, okay? And if you've heard him before, you're in for another blessing, amen? And I'll leave, and that's even a better blessing, amen?
So that when folks look look at me. Your image clearly they can see. When the world shall look at me, the shadow of the cross is what they'll find.
All right, amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. The last time I was here, I think it was a Sunday and the conference, I dealt with the early part of this story and talked about jailhouse religion, some things that have to do with biblical Christianity and the right kind of religion. And we talked about the fact that religion has been made a bad word in our ranks because people automatically assume that religion is just formality. But God does talk about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. There's such a thing as pure religion. And in the biblical context, the word religion speaks of somebody who practices their beliefs. If I have religion, it means I practice what I say that I believe. No wonder that's offensive. Folks believe all kinds of things intellectually that they do not practice and have no intention of practicing. But today I want to talk to you about the latter part, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and the things that surrounded his conversion. If you found Acts chapter 16, go ahead and stand with me, please. Stretch your legs. I'm going to read just about two or three verses, beginning in verse 28. The Bible says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to meet with us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this opportunity to stand and preach the Bible. I pray that you would prepare every heart to receive the Word of God. Please, would you fill me and use me and prepare me to deliver the truth of the Bible. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you'd bring conviction on every soul. If there be a lost one, please, would you save that one. And then for each of us, would you minister to us in great power. And may we be different because we met this morning, not only with one another, but with you around the Word of God. Lord, we'll give you every bit of glory and praise for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. You understand Paul has been apprehended because a demon-possessed girl got saved. Her life was changed, and that really irritated people because it hurt the economy. There were some people that were making money off of her spiritual calamity. There were people that had set her up in business, and they were making money on her reading fortunes and telling the future by demonic power. And when she got saved, she lost both the capacity and the desire to engage in any spiritism. She wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. She was a new creature in Christ. And the Bible tells us that really irritated these men that were making money. They went to their magistrate friend and said, these men preach things. It's not lawful for us to hear being Romans. And I don't have time to get into that, but that's the kind of stuff that they're saying today, like we shouldn't have to hear the gospel. We shouldn't have to hear. We don't want the offense of the gospel. Doesn't matter about any other kind of offense, but not the offense of the gospel. Should be unlawful for us to hear that. And needless to say, they took these men who were guilty of the awful crime of seeing a young woman's life transformed, her destiny being changed from hell to heaven as she trusted Christ, and they threw them in jail. They beat them. Their backs were bloodied. They stripped their apparel from them and put them in a situation of public shame and disgrace. And they treated them pretty roughly, put them in the innermost prison, the most secure place in the jail, because these guys were dangerous. You know, these are soul winners. to make sure if they don't get out, they might get somebody else saved. We wouldn't want that to happen. But at any rate, they are in this situation, and the Bible tells us that Paul is praying and singing praises to God, and it said the prisoners heard them. And I want you to know revival broke out, because when God answered their prayer, they prayed, and you said, what do you think they were praying for? But you really don't have much of an imagination, do you? If you just got beat up and put in jail for soul winning, could you think of something to be praying for? I mean, I'd be asking God to get me out of there. They weren't enjoying being in jail. They didn't whine and cry, but they prayed, and the Bible said God sent an earthquake. He shook the jail. It's a pretty amazing thing, because nobody died. Nobody was injured. The only thing that happened was all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Sound like revival to me. Doors that have been locked up tight being opened in answer to prayer. People who've been held in bondage and captivity to sin and vice being loosed as a result of answer to prayer. God shaking things. And the Bible tells us that God literally shook the place in answer to their prayers. Well, hear me. The Bible tells us while they prayed, the prisoners heard them. They prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Can I say to you that somebody is always in earshot, whether you're praising God or complaining, whether you're gossiping or glorifying God, somebody is always in earshot. And what these men heard was somebody that believed God and somebody that prayed and praised God in the very worst of circumstances. And when God answered the prayer, these prisoners knew that God had answered these men's prayers. So when they had the opportunity to escape, they could have gotten out. The doors were open. Their bands were loosed. And let me remind you, this wasn't a jail full of preachers. There were only two preachers in here. The rest of them were real, full-fledged criminals. I mean, they were guilty of crimes. They were incarcerated for actually breaking the law, or at least most of them. And the Bible tells us that when they could have escaped, they didn't do it. You say, how do you know? Because when this jailer came from his house as a result of the earthquake waking him at night, he walked in, he looked around, and all the cells were empty. At least all of them he could see. The doors were open, the bands were loosed, and he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. What he was trying to do was escape the public shame that he would experience tomorrow, and the public execution that he would experience tomorrow. And if you have any doubt about whether that being his destiny, read Acts chapter 12, where the keepers of the prison couldn't give an answer as to why the apostles were gone, and they were examined and executed speedily the next day. That's the way they operated in the Roman Empire. And so he was about to take his life. There's another reason, and that is, according to Roman law, his family, if he was considered a traitor and executed, his family would be disinherited and not cared for by the Roman government. However, if he died in the process of the escape, he was a dead man either way. If he died in the process of the escape, at least the Roman government would care for his family, because he was a fallen hero. And so he was about to take his own life. And Paul, in the shadows, in the innermost prison, looks out. Have you ever noticed when you're in the dark and someone else is in the light, you can see out and they can't see in? Paul's in the innermost prison. He looks out, he sees what the jailer's about to do, and the Bible said Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Stick it in deep! Twist it once for me, you dirty devil." As Paul wasn't you. Paul was not looking for vengeance on a man who had laid stripes on his back. Bible says Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are," how many here? All? All? You mean nobody escaped? All the doors were open, all the bands were loosed, everybody was at liberty to go out the door, and they all went to Paul's cell instead of going outside. We are all here. The Bible said that moved this jailer, and the first thing we notice about him was that he got convicted. Conviction is absolutely essential to salvation. No conviction, no conversion. Light conviction, light conversion. Greater the conviction, the greater the conversion. And this man experienced deep-rooted conviction. You say, well, how do you know when there's conviction? Well, the Bible tells us that then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There are several things that are apparent, and these things are always apparent when there's Holy Ghost conviction. You say, well, what is it? Well, the first thing was that this man acknowledged a need. You know, you can't meet a need that people won't admit they have. If somebody will not acknowledge that they are lost, then you're never going to get them saved. This man recognized that he had a need. He also desired that need to be met. And there was some fear of God in him because he came trembling and there was urgency. He wasn't putting this on the back burner saying, let me think about it for a couple of days. He sprang in. He came trembling. There was some fear of God. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "I'm lost. I need what you have. How can I get what you have?" He recognized his need. He wanted the need met. He had urgency. And he had the fear of God in him. I'm going to tell you something. Some of these frivolous attitudes that people have are apparent. There's no conviction on them. And they can go ahead and go through a bunch of motion and pray a prayer. But God's going to have to do something in somebody's heart if they're going to get saved. They have to recognize they have a deep-rooted problem. They are in grave danger. There's something to be feared, and there's something that I desperately need. You know, several years ago, I was flying to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, during Mardi Gras. And I go down there and preach for Bob Buchanan. I used to do it every year. I do it every other year. Now we have a Revival Fires Conference. And when you get on the plane headed to Baton Rouge, now I flew into New Orleans, but when you head down there, you just would have to be there to understand. I mean, you've never seen such a sight in your life. I get on an airplane, and I'm watching these folks come on. And I mean, it's entertaining. So I'm sitting there in the seat, and I'm watching them come on, and I look up, and here comes this guy. He has enough Mardi Gras beads to keep the plane getting off the ground. He has a wad of them this big. I'm not kidding you. I mean, come on like this. I mean, some of those beads were that big around. They had all kind of satanic symbols on them. He had about, I'm not kidding you, 7,500 sets hanging around his neck. All these beads. And I'm sitting there on the aisle seat, and I look up, and he comes up, and he said, "I'm in there." I said, "Oh, okay." I stepped out, and he sat down. I thought, this is good. Once the airplane takes off, ain't nowhere for him to go. So I started talking to him, and I said, "What are you going down here for?" He said, "Man, I'm going down here to party." I said, "Yeah, really?" He said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." He said, "How about you?" I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher." I said, "I'm going down here to preach a Revival Fires Conference." He said, "Oh, too much information too fast." The assumption is everybody's going down here to party. And he said, "Oh." So the plane took off, and I said to him, I said, "You ever been saved?" He said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." He said, "I've been saved all my life." I said, "Really?" He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "You know," I said, "That's great." I said, "Yeah, I've been married all my life, too. I was born married." He looked at me, and I said, "I don't believe you either." I said, "If you have never been lost, you have never been saved." In other words, if I've always been saved, I've never been saved. Because I had to be lost at some point to get saved. And I talk to people all the time. "I've been saved all of my life." You say, "I grew up in church." Well, growing up in a bakery doesn't make you a loaf of bread. And growing up in church doesn't automatically make you a Christian by osmosis. There has to be a time when you acknowledge your need and that you're lost and you turn to Christ and settle the transaction of receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But one thing that conviction does, it makes people aware of their need. Conviction gets people lost. Conviction opens their eyes. In John 16 and verse 8, it talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. Now, He has many ministries to Christians. But in John 16 and verse 8, it says of the Holy Ghost, He will reprove the world. That's not the saved crowd. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. In other words, He's going to reprove or convince them of their sinfulness and of God's perfect righteousness. And the fact that if their sin and God's righteousness ever come together, it's going to produce eternal judgment in hell. And the Holy Ghost of God, when He convinces us of those things, it produces a desire. First, a recognition of need. There's something, one thing thou lackest, or something I need. I may have religion, I may have morals, I may be a good person by the standard of man, but one thing that we all must have, you must be born into the family of God. You must be born again. You say, well, I just don't believe in that born again stuff. Yeah, I know a guy in Nebraska told me that. I said, well, you need to take that up with Jesus. I said, I didn't come up with that myself. Jesus said to a very good moral religious man by the name of Nicodemus, He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5 of John 3, He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And finally, in verse 7, He said, marvel not. Don't be shocked that I said unto thee that ye must be born again. When He said, marvel not, He's saying, don't be surprised. He said, Nicodemus, I know you're not the town drunk. I know you're a good family man. I know you're religious. I know you're moral. I know you believe in God. So don't be shocked that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Let me ask a question, folks. How many ways are there into the human family? Huh? One? Boy, you're narrow-minded. I can't believe you'd say that. I think you ought to be able to get in any way you want to as long as you're sincere. You say, well, you're crazy. Yeah, I know. And these people that think you ought to be able to get in the family of God any way you want to as long as you're sincere, they're crazier than I am. There's only one way into the human family. It's a physical birth. And there's only one way into a spirit family. That's a spirit birth. And there's got to be a time when we receive Jesus Christ and get birthed into the family of God. It's called regeneration, when the Spirit of God moves in and transforms us into a new creature. But it all begins with conviction, a recognition of need. If I don't think I need anything, I can be as lost as I can be. But if I won't acknowledge that I'm lost, I'll never get saved. You know, people sit in church and raise their hand claiming to be saved because someone else raised theirs. Now, you're going to die and go to hell for sure because you're more worried about what people think than you are about reality. You're trying to fit in by pretense instead of being transformed so you really are part of the family of God. And so the first thing is that there must be conviction. It's very apparent that this man experienced conviction because he came. Now, if you don't respond properly to conviction, you're going to find that it gets you get calloused and it gets to where it has less and less force. I was in Savannah, Tennessee several years ago. First night of the meeting, I preached a revival message. I wasn't preaching to lost people. I was preaching to Christians. And I was talking to them about getting their hearts right with God. And there was a big old red-haired guy sitting back here about three, four rows in this section on this side of the church. And I mean, he was a visitor. He was hanging on every word. And it was apparent God was working in his heart, and he was just distressed about his condition. He recognized he was lost. I came to the invitation time. We had several folks saved. But this man that was sitting out there, he raised his hand that he was lost. He looked up at me, and I talked to him. But when it came time to step out and come to Christ, he just bowed his head, clung to the pew, his knuckles turned white. I mean, really hung on. Gave the invitation. Several other folks came, but he did not come. I don't think anybody in the room experienced deeper conviction than he did, but his reaction, his response to it was wrong. And so he did not come. And I thought, boy, I hate that, because, you know, a lot of times when people get under conviction and don't get saved, they won't come back. But I was surprised. Next night I came, stepped in the pulpit, looked out, there he sat, and I said, well, praise the Lord for that. I preached a little stronger message that night to the lost. And again, you know, it was apparent God was dealing with him, but it wasn't quite as intense as it was the night before, even though the sermon was more intense. Just wasn't quite as intense. And when it came to invitation time, again, he raised his hand, but this time he wouldn't even look at me. Well, service closed, and he didn't get saved. And, you know, third day, I thought he'd never come back again. I was planning to go see him, but I thought he'd never come back. Well, next day, I looked out. There he sat again. You know, that night, that third night, I preached, and I preached Sermon on Hell, whole sermon. And preached that whole sermon on hell, and gave a clear presentation of the gospel and a couple of strong illustrations about folks that missed their opportunity. And I'm hoping this guy's going to get saved. A bunch of other folks got saved. But this guy sits back there, and he's almost nonchalant throughout the sermon. This is the strongest message I've preached in this meeting to lost people. And this lost man is more nonchalant than he has been in any sermon I preach. You know why? The Bible said, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know what God tells us? He said, when you hear preaching and you resist it, he said, what happens is that you get more and more calloused. You remember in Acts chapter 9, where Saul gets saved on the road to Damascus? The Bible tells us that when he saw the great light and heard the voice, he said, who art thou, Lord? In other words, he said, whoever you are, I know you're God, but what is your name? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Watch this next statement. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So what does that mean? Well, I know this will shock you, but in biblical times, they didn't have electric cattle prods. They did have pointed sticks. They called them pricks or ox goads. And they used those pricks or ox goads to create enough discomfort to get the animal to move and go where they were supposed to go. Now, the object of using that prick was not to damage the animal, but to create enough discomfort, enough pain to get them to move. There was, however, a danger. There was the danger that when they jabbed them with that pointed stick, instead of the animal responding and moving, that they would rebel and kick against the pricks. Now, do you understand that if you get jabbed with a pointed stick and they jab you lightly and you kick hard, you're going to wound yourself. You are going to make this a much more painful experience, and you are going to harm yourself by kicking against the pricks. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up and preached, the Bible says that they were pricked in their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the right response. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. But when they experienced, when they were pricked in their heart, they said, what shall we do? They responded favorably. But Paul, from chapter 7, where he saw Stephen stoned, to chapter 9, is under conviction. He's fighting conviction. He's kicking against the pricks. He does not want to believe he's wrong. If he's a town drunk, maybe it'd be easier. But do you know how religious this guy is? Do you know how sincere he is? Do you know how devoted he is to Judaism? Do you know how involved he is? It's hard for him, really hard for him to acknowledge that he's lost, that he's wrong, that he needs Christ. But the Bible says on the road to Damascus, he finally receives Christ and gets it settled. But hear me, he's been making this a very painful experience. He's been kicking against the pricks. You know, if you have enough scar tissue on top of scar tissue on top of scar tissue, you can get to the place where there's no sensitivity in that part of the flesh. If I burned this hand with a branding iron and let it heal over and burned it a second time in the same spot and let it heal over and burned it a third time in the exact same spot and let it heal over, I could get to the place where I could run needles through it and wouldn't feel anything. You say, would you be harming yourself? Yeah, but I wouldn't feel it. I've lost the sensitivity because layer after layer of scar tissue, you know what happens to people? They get a seared conscience by kicking against the pricks. They get under conviction and fight it. And then they get under conviction and fight it, and they wound themselves, and that heals over in their scar tissue. And the more times they do that, the more insensitive they become until they don't even acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit, till they sit under preaching and never get under conviction again. And at that point, my friend, you're in a place where there's no remedy for your problem. You dare not allow that to happen. You know, Pharaoh didn't get 10 opportunities. He got one in Exodus 5 and verse 1. He said, who is the Lord God that I should obey Him? And at that point, judgment was determined. You know, God doesn't owe you 47 opportunities to get saved. One ought to be enough for anybody. But the first thing we learn about this man is he got convicted. He got convicted by the message of the gospel. He got convicted by the working of the Holy Spirit. He got convicted by the testimony of these men who had a religion that was powerful and real, and they had a living God who could answer their prayers. He experienced conviction and recognized his need and sprang in, wanted the need met. But it didn't stop there. When he wanted to know how to be saved, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, boy, what a wonderful promise. God gave this promise to a man. You know, ladies have some wonderful promises in the Bible, but they don't have household salvation promised. God promised this man, if you'll get saved and do what you ought to do, your whole family will get saved. So men, don't feel any pressure just because you're the key to your family and they might go to hell if you decide to. I mean, don't feel any pressure. I wouldn't want you to feel pressure or anything. Huh? God gave a promise to men because He made them the leader. And He said, I'm going to give you some extra leadership and authority. And if you'll get saved, He's not talking about kind of salvation that the Lutherans and some of this crowd teach with covenant theology, where if you get saved, the Father gets saved, everybody else is already under the umbrella of His salvation. That's what I was talking about. It's talking about Him getting saved, being the leader, and God using Him as the instrument to reach the entire family. And God gave him promise, by the way, how to turn out. Old boy got saved. His whole household got saved that very night. Huh? Now, listen. He said, what must I do to be saved? Why did he do that? Because he was under conviction. First thing he experienced was conviction. And then he got converted. And how did he do that? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. You said, what does it mean to believe? Well, it's not just talking about intellectually accepting the facts as true. I did that as a young boy in a brethren church and grew up believing all the right stuff, but I was still lost on my way to hell. Because nobody ever showed me what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus. Not just believe the facts about Him, but to actually believe on or put my faith in Him and settle the transaction of receiving Christ as my personal Savior. Let's let the Bible take care of it. You know, Paul said, I know whom I am believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed. When did I commit it? I know whom I have talked to me. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Now listen to me. He's not talking about me making promises. He's talking about me by faith committing the keeping of my soul to Him and Him alone. Me relying on Him and Him alone. Me committing the keeping of my soul to Jesus Christ. There's got to be a definite time and a definite place when I commit the keeping of my soul to Jesus Christ. All my eggs in one basket. It's not this plus that, and Jesus is part of it. He's all of it. There is nothing else. And I commit the keeping of my soul to Him and Him alone. Doesn't have to do with being a Baptist or a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian. It has to do with me committing the keeping of my soul to Christ. And the Bible says this man did that. He got that settled, and the evidence was apparent. His life was transformed. Well, this guy didn't stop it. He didn't stop at conviction. If he had, he'd have died and gone to hell. Because that red-haired guy had plenty of conviction, but he didn't do anything with it. And there are many others in the Scripture, Acts 24 and verse 25, talking about Felix. It said that he trembled, and he said, come. He said, in a more convenient season, come back, talk in a more convenient season. Not convenient for him to get saved right now. When Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and judgment, he trembled. And he said, come back in a more convenient season. Not convenient right now. I want to do this, Paul, just not today. Acts 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said, almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Almost? Well, almost won't get it. Almost persuaded is totally lost forever. Almost saved is still lost. Almost received Christ is still reject Christ. So there's got to be that urgency that presses me to do it now. And the Holy Ghost takes the Scriptures and helps me to see this is not a back burner issue. This is an emergency. This is the most important decision I have to make as part of conviction. But it is possible for a person who experiences true conviction to resist it and kick against the pricks to their own damage, to their own harm. But this guy did not do that. He believed on Christ. But he didn't stop at conversion either. You know, that's what most folks do. When I was a lost man working on, I was brick facing gas stations in the East Coast. And I remember when I was working in Baltimore, there was a beltway around Baltimore. I used to travel that every day. And there was a boulevard there that I noticed. And after I got saved and then my wife and I married, we were traveling around Baltimore to go to a revival meeting. And I told her, I said, hey, I said, I want you to watch up here. There's a sign coming up. I said, there's a road up here. I want you to see. And she said, what is it? I said, I'll show you when we get there. And we came under it, and I looked up, and I said, there it is. And she looked up and read it. It said, Halfway Boulevard. I said, yep. I said, it's where most Christians get off. Halfway Boulevard. You don't really expect me to go all the way, do you? Yeah. Jesus went all the way to Calvary, and he does expect you to go all the way and be everything you could be and should be. Not to be half-hearted and not to go halfway, but to go all the way and give it your best. That going all the way is to completely commit things to Christ. They call that consecration. The word consecrate means to fill the hand. So if I consecrate and I'm consecrated to God, it means I fill the hand of God. You know, if I have a hammer in my hand, the hammer doesn't have a will. I go ahead and use it. I don't care if it's a hammer or a drill, whatever it may be. When it fills my hand, it is at my disposal. I decide what it does. I use it. It doesn't use me. We have too many Christians that think that it's God's responsibility to be used by them. You think when you got saved, you got a genie and three wishes. I hate to tell you, you didn't get a new servant at salvation. You got a new master. Amen. Now, what God wants to do with your life is gratifying. It is fulfilling. It is eternal. It is blessed. It is satisfying. It will produce joy and peace. But I'm going to have to fill the hand of God before I ever know that. It's kind of like salvation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've never tasted, you have no clue. You ever see these kids look at something green? You try to put it on their plate. I don't like that. Well, have you ever tasted it? No, I don't like it. Well, that's what people do with salvation. They've never tasted. They don't know what it is to be saved. And they say, no, I couldn't do. I couldn't enjoy that. No, I don't like it. No, I don't want that. But this guy went on to consecration. He filled the hand of God. He sold out. I said, what makes you believe that? And I don't have time to preach these points. But the Bible tells us that several things that he did immediately showed the transformation in his life. Remember now, he gets saved. And the first thing he does, he gets saved in the jail. And the next thing we read is that his family got saved. You think his family were prisoners too? Wonder how these guys got in front of his family. You know, the first thing this guy did was get soul conscious. The first thing he did once he got saved was, I want you to tell my family what you told me. I want everybody that I know and love to hear what you just told. I want them to be saved. I don't want them to go to hell. The first thing, you know, when you get saved as a new convert, soul winning is as natural as breathing. Huh? You know what I'm talking about when you first got saved every time you offended everybody you knew for 6 months? And you weren't trying to be offensive, but every conversation led to Jesus, and every time you opened your mouth, Jesus came out. And now, for the past couple of years, you've had spiritual lockjaw. Just can't seem to get out. And you know you should, and you get convicted about it, and the Lord nudges you, but you just can't seem to bring yourself to talk about it. Huh? Hey, truth is, this guy got soul conscious. He didn't stop there either. The Bible said he washed their stripes and made restitution. I mean, he's the guy, he didn't actually whip them himself, but he commanded it, and he came back and made restitution for the wrong he had done. You know, you get converted, it'll cause you to try to make things right with people instead of leave them wrong. It'll cause you to get soul conscious. Then the Bible says that he and all his got baptized same hour and night. You know, when you get saved, nobody ought to have to wrestle you like an alligator to get you into baptistry. On the day of Pentecost, it said 3,000 people got saved and 3,000 got baptized the same day, Acts 2 and verse 41. They didn't put it off. They didn't have a six-month class. They didn't go home and pray about it for 3 days. They obeyed the command, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You say, do you think water saves? No. I don't think water has any power at all. I think obedience has power. So the water is powerless, but obedience will empower you to take another step and to grow in grace. And disobedience, I tell people when it comes to baptism, as a brand new convert, baptism will either be the first victory you win or the first defeat that you experience, and it will dictate whether you're headed down or up, whether or not you're willing to obey the first command that God gives you as a newborn soul and just do what God said because He said so. You can learn all the details and the doctrine later, but obedience precedes understanding. John 7, verse 17 says, He said, if you do His will, you'll know the doctrine. If any man will do His will, he shall know the doctrine. You do the will first, know the doctrine second. God doesn't owe you an explanation to get you to obey. But if you will obey, He will make sure you get understanding as a result of your obedience. Well, I just don't understand why. Well, why don't you obey first? I don't see what's so bad about it. Why don't you obey first? I don't see what's so important. Why don't you obey first? Maybe you'll see. I had fainted unless I had believed to see. I believe to see. I do what God says to get understanding. I have to take Him at His word and respond to it. But the Bible tells us this man fell under conviction. He acknowledged his need. He went ahead and got converted. He didn't stop at conversion or conviction, he'd have died and gone to hell. He didn't stop at conversion, and he'd have been a backslidden Christian, just like most Christians. You know, they're saved, they're going to heaven when they die. But that's all they're ever going to accomplish. They got saved. That didn't make any difference. Huh? But this guy went ahead and filled the hand of God. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm not just supposed to get saved so I escape hell. I'm supposed to fill the hand of God. God saved me for a purpose higher than just escaping hell. God intended to use my life for His glory and yours. You know, several years ago when I was in Bible college, just way back when dinosaurs walked the earth and stuff. But when I was in Bible college, I had a bus route. There was a little blonde-haired girl came on my bus every Sunday. And she'd always come to me. She'd come to me crying. She said, Brother Coral, my daddy's not saved. She said, would you talk to my daddy? My daddy's not saved. And I said, I'll talk to him. I'd go by, and I went by week after week, didn't catch him there, knock on the door, he was not there. One day I came by, and there was an old beat-up blue Ford car sitting in the front yard. And I went up, knocked on the door, a big old burly guy. He was all muscled up, and then a tank top, bald-headed. Kind of looked like Mr. Clean. I knocked on the door, he came to the door, and said, yeah, what do you want? And I said, I'm the fellow that picked your daughter up for Sunday school. She's been asking me to come by and talk to you for a long time, and I can't ever catch you. I said, I could have come in and talked to you for a few minutes. Yeah, come on in. I started talking to him. I hadn't been to church in 20 years, like he's proud of himself. And that's a great accomplishment, I'll tell you. I brag about that everywhere. I hadn't been to church in 20 years. And I said to him, I said, let me ask you this. I said, if you died in a tree, you'd go to heaven. He said, no, I don't know about that. And I began to talk to him and ask him, to show you some verses. And he said, yeah, go ahead. I got about halfway through the plan of salvation. God broke his heart. He just started sobbing. Big old muscled up guy sitting there on the couch just sobbing, bouncing up and down on that couch. And I said, Ed, I said, you willing to trust Christ? And he said, yeah, I am. We got down on our knees. He called on the Lord and asked the Lord to save him. I gave him assurance, talked to him about coming. He never gave me a bit of argument. I wasn't used to that. You know what I mean? Everybody's got 47 excuses why they can't do what God said. And he just, okay, I'll do that. I'll be there in the morning. So I'm wondering about him. You know what I mean? And I'm in the South where they're all congenial. They tell you sometimes what you want to hear. So I said, Ned, you serious about this? Yeah, I'm serious. And I said, you wouldn't lie to him. No, I wouldn't lie to you. I said, you're going to be there. I told you I'd be there. Amen. I said, okay. All right. Next day, I came around that last turn. I told LG it was the last stop on the route, and LG was my driver. I said, LG, I don't want to be a minute late. I want to be early. We come around that last turn, and I looked, and there stood that little blonde-haired girl, like she always stood at that spot waiting for us. And right beside her stood her big old daddy, and he was standing there. He had a family Bible tucked under his arm. Kind of like looked like a New Testament with him carrying it. He's standing there. I got off, shook his hand. He got on the bus. We went on to church, sat down here about third row. And Tom Wallace got up and preached that morning. And after he preached, I elbowed Ed, and I said, you meant business yesterday, didn't you, Ed? And he said, did. I said, not ashamed of Jesus. Nope. I said, okay, it's time to make it public and get baptized. All right. We stepped out and walked down. They had a personal worker fill a card out on him. And the way Tom Wallace did it in those days, he'd get the card, and he'd stand up, and he said, Ed Stump, would you stand, please? And Ed's down here, and he stood up. Just stand up. They got the family Bible under his arm. Dr. Wallace said, Ed, did you trust Christ as your personal Savior? He said, I did. He said, Ed, you do want to follow the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism and live your life for him, don't you? And Ed looked up and said, I want to get all of it. I want to get all of it. And the crowd chuckled and a tear wandered down my cheek. I said, thank God for somebody that wants to get all of it. I'm so tired of you Brill Cream Christians. You know, a little dab will do you. The Burger King crowd, have it your way. He said, I want to get all of it. You know what? I do too. I don't want half of it or part of it. I want to get all of it. Whatever God wants me to be, that's what I want to be. Whatever He wants me to do, that's what I want to do. Whatever He wants to make me into, that's what I want to become. And that's what Paul said to those Philippians. He said that ye have done well in my presence, and now much more in my absence ye have obeyed. He said it didn't take. He said you didn't mind having a leader, but when you don't have one, you just go ahead and do what God said anyway. God is trying to make us into something. He wants us to fill His hand. But listen, somebody in this room is going to have to get, we're going to have to get the right response to conviction. You get convicted and stop there, you die and go to hell. Well, I know I'm not saved, but don't be acting like a billy goat, butting the gospel around. When you recognize your need, it's time to respond. This is an emergency. But don't stop there. You say, well, I'm already saved. That's wonderful. But God had more in mind than you just escaping hell. If you ever got to feel the hand of God and found out how wonderful that is, how secure that is, how blessed that is, you'd be thrilled about it. But you're going to have to feel the hand of God to find out. You're going to have to consecrate to know. You can't find out at a distance. You have to surrender to know. You have to feel the hand of God to know. I wonder how many folks say, preacher, if I died right now where I sit, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. I'm saved. I know for sure that I'm saved. And I'm going to ask you to be honest. The Bible said all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You say, preacher, why will all liars be in hell? Because a person that will not be honest cannot be helped. A person that won't admit they're lost will never get saved. Remember the guy in the plane? I've been saved all my life. I'm a Christian all my life. Yeah. Huh? Well, if you're going to tell me that, there's not anything I can do for you. And if you're going to claim you're okay when you're not, nothing God can do for you. You have to first acknowledge your own need. There's something missing. And I urge you, don't sit here and play mind games with the preacher. Do you have enough integrity to tell the truth to church? I wonder how many of us in this room could honestly say, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. If you could honestly say that as a testimony, I want you to slip your hand up good and high. And if there's any doubt at all, don't you be a hypocrite and raise it because someone else does. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. Listen to me once you look at me. Look up here. Look at me. Scattered across this crowd this morning, there were some of us who could not raise a hand, others who raised a hand very, very hesitantly. Now, God loves you, and Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day, just like the Bible says, and He wants to save you. But God does not take hostages to heaven. Whosoever will may come and take of that water of life freely. Salvation's free. It's for whosoever will. But you're going to have to will to be saved. You're going to have to be willing to receive Christ. He's not going to force you to go to heaven if you choose not to. And you have the power in your hand to go to heaven or hell this morning. What are you going to do with that power? Are you going to use it to destroy yourself? Or are you going to lay hold of the most wonderful thing God ever provided, and that's eternal life in the person of His Son? It's up to you. No one can make you do it, and no one can stop you from doing it. If you go to hell, it'll be because you rejected Christ. And if you go to heaven, it will be because you received Christ. What are you going to do with Him today? Are you going to make the greatest mistake of your life? Are you going to make the most important decision that you'll rejoice in for all eternity? That's really what it boils down to. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I want every head bowed, please, every eyes closed. Nobody looking around, nobody talking. And I wonder, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder how many folks say, "Preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. I could not raise my hand a moment ago. Or I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I am not 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. Either I could not raise my hand, or I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I am not 100% sure if I died that I'd go to heaven, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it? Yes, God bless you. There's four, and there's five, and there's another. God bless you. Somebody else of these five or six, you'd say, "Preacher, pray for me." Yes. Yes, God bless you. I see your hands to my right. Somebody else is about six or seven hands raised, maybe eight. Somebody else, you'd say, "Pray for me, preacher. I didn't raise my hand just then." If you've already raised it, you can put it back down. Somebody else, you say, "Pray for me. I did not yet raise my hand, but I need to. I'm not sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. But if I have a choice in the matter, I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray me." Is there one more? Yes, I see a hand down here. Somebody else, you put it up good and high. Yes, I see. Yes, sir, I see your hand in the back. Anybody of these eight or nine, you'd say, "Pray for me too, preacher. I do not know if I died that I'd go to heaven, but I'm concerned about it. I'd like to go to heaven and be sure I'm going. Pray for me." Is there one more before I pray? You'd slip your hand up good and high with these eight or nine. You'd say, "Pray me too." You'd slip it up so I can see it and put it back down. Is there one more before I pray? Father, thank you for these. And I pray, Holy Spirit of God, you'd bind the enemy off their lives. I pray you'd pull down every stronghold. I plead the blood of Christ on them. Spirit of God, would you please put that urgency in their soul? What the jailer experienced in conviction, recognizing that he had a need and now was the time and sprang in. May we spring at the opportunity and recognize the urgency. We'll praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Listen closely, please. I want every head bowed and every eye closed, except for those eight or nine of you that raised your hand. If you lifted your hand and said, "I'm not sure, but I'd like to be," if you raised your hand, I want you right now just to look up this way. Just lift your head, open your eyes, and look right up this way. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to talk to you. All right, you meant that, didn't you, buddy? You'd like to be sure, and you meant that, didn't you? And you meant that, and you did. You meant that, didn't you, ma'am? And you meant that, didn't you? Back here, did you mean that, sir? You're not ashamed of Christ, are you, buddy? You're not ashamed of Him, are you? You're not ashamed of Christ, are you? You're not. You're not. You're not ashamed of Him. Listen to me closely. If you'd like to be saved and know it for sure, as you indicated, and you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ, and up in the balcony, too, not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I want those of you that raised a hand, you're looking at me. I want you right now, very quietly, I want you to just stand to your feet right where you're at. Would you do that? Just stand up for Christ. There's one, two, and three, and there's another, and another. Would you do that? God bless you. And a couple up there. Somebody else of these. There's two and three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Somebody else. Just stand to your feet. There's another young lady over here. There's nine. Somebody else. Somebody else. Now listen to me closely. If you're standing, you see these fellows down here? If you're standing, I want you, if you would, just find the nearest aisle, make your way to the front. You folks, if you come right down the steps and down into the auditorium from up there, over to my left, young lady, and you folks here, and a few folks just step out and come right down to the front. We'll have, that's right, sir. Just step right out in that aisle, come all the way down. We'll have one of these men meet you down here. Somebody take the Word of God. Tell you how you can be sure that you're on your way to heaven. Would you do that, girls? You raise a hand. You'd like to be saved. If you step out and come, we'll have a worker take the Bible and tell you how you can be sure. Amen. Somebody else raised a hand. You need to come. Just step out and come. Amen. Thank God for these. That's right. Just make your way all the way down, folks. Come right on down front. This young man here, get a worker with you. Right down here. That's right. Amen. I wonder, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, how many folks say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I have not yet obeyed the Lord Jesus in baptism since I've been saved. I know that I should. Pray for me." Somebody like that, you'd slip a hand up good and high. "I know I'm saved. I've not yet obeyed the Lord in baptism since I've been saved. I know that I should. Please pray for me." Somebody like that, you'd slip a hand up good and high. Yes, God bless you. I see your hand. Somebody else. Yeah, I see a young man there. Somebody else. Saved and hadn't been baptized since been saved. No, should pray for him. Father, thank this young man. I pray you'd have your way in his life, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. I want just that one that raised a hand. I want you, if you would, just lift your head, open your eyes, look right up here at me. Would you do that? I said, "I'm saved and I hadn't been baptized." If you mean business about that, I want to encourage you to come and somebody tell you how and when you can do that for the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder whether her head's still bowed and eyes still closed. Someone say, "Preacher, I am not a member of this good Bible preaching church. I've been thinking about it. I've been praying about it. Pray with me that God would give me wisdom about that matter. I'm not a member here. I've been considering it. Pray with me. I'd know the will of God about that matter." Somebody like that, you slip a hand up good and high. "Pray for me. I'm not a member. I've been considering it. Just pray with me. God would give me wisdom." Yes, sir. God bless you. I see your hand. Somebody else. Yes, ma'am. I see your hand. God bless you. Somebody else. "Not a member, but I'm considering it, and I want you to pray with me. God to give me wisdom." Here's what I'd like you to do if you raise your hand. I want you to bow your head, and I want you to breathe a prayer under your breath. I want you to ask God a simple question. "Dear God, would you let me be a member of this good Bible-preaching church and serve you in this place?" You say, "Well, I'll pray that prayer, but how will I know?" Nothing spooky is going to happen. You're not going to hear a voice. You're not going to feel a hand. You're not going to see anything. But I believe God will give you enough understanding in your heart to know what you ought to do. One thing we know is that God wants everybody to put roots down in a local church like this church and to bear fruit, spiritual fruit. And if you don't have any roots, you won't bear any fruit. You need to put some roots down in a local church. Father, thank you for these, and I pray you'd have your way in their hearts. I pray you'd give them wisdom, give them insight, help them to not only know the will of God, but to do that. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. I want just those of you that raised your hand a moment ago. You said, "I'm not a member here, been considering it, and you asked me to pray with you." I want you right now, if you would, just to lift your head. I want you to open your eyes, look right up here at me. Did you pray and ask God if he'd let you be a member here? And did you pray about that? Did you pray about that? Did the Lord show you anything that's scripturally wrong with this church that would keep you from joining? God show you anything like that? Do you believe God would let you be a member here and serve him in this place? And do you believe that? If you believe that, as you've indicated, I want you, if you would, just stand to your feet right where you're at. Would you do that? Just stand up. And you step right out in the aisle, and somebody will talk to you, answer your questions, tell you how you go about joining, what it means to be a member. That's right. Just step out and come right on one of these fellowship. I wonder, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, how many folks say, "Preacher, God spoke to my heart as a Christian, and I want you to pray with me that God would help me to be the kind of witness that Paul and Silas were. I want you to pray that for me that God would help me to have the right kind of testimony like they did, to be able to get my prayers answered like they did. That God had helped me to have a testimony like they did, be able to see folks saved like they did. Won't you pray for me as a Christian that God would help me to fill His hand as a believer? I want to get all of it. Could I ask you that? I wonder how many have said, preacher, I want to get all of it. I don't just want to dabble around in Christianity. I want to be everything I'm supposed to be. I want to do everything. I want to get everything God wants me to have. I just want to get all of it. I want to fill the hand of God. I want to get all of it. I wonder how many of us have said that this morning. You just slip a hand up good night, preacher. I want to get all of it. I really do. I really do. I don't want to dabble around in it. I want to get all of it. I want to be everything I ought to be. God bless you. I see those hands. Father, we love you. Thank you for speaking to hearts. And I pray, Spirit of God, you'd minister to our need. Get glory to yourself. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Everybody standing. In just a moment, I'm going to point the musicians. When I do, they'll begin to play a stanza or two of an invitation song. And I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand in a minute, as a Christian, the music begins, you leave your seat, you find your way to an old-fashioned altar, and you do business with God this morning. Right now, as the music plays, you step out and come. Raise the hand, you honor God. I want to get all of it. What does that mean for you? I want to get everything God has for me. I want to be everything He wants me to be. I want to do everything He wants me to do. I want to fill the hand of God in consecration.